Last week we were considering the two family lines that came from two of Adam and Eve's sons. There was the ungodly line of Cain, which was marked with immorality, cruelty, and a terrible arrogance. And then there was the godly line of Seth, Adam and Eve's third son. And that family was marked with faith and walking with God. Now today we come to the days of Noah. Noah was from that godly line of Seth. Noah was the ninth generation after Adam, and he lived about a thousand years after Adam and the world had been formed. Now as we look at the story of Noah and the flood here this morning, the first thing I want us to consider is that the reasons for the flood, the reasons for the flood. And there are two reasons, and the first one I want us to see here is the wickedness of man. In verse 5 of chapter 6 we read, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Now previously we read in Genesis the phrase "when God saw," it's at the end of chapter 1. And there it says in the chapter 1, God saw all that he'd made and it was very good. But now things are very different. Not only did God see the wickedness of man's actions, he could see deeper into his heart. And he saw there that the inclination, every inclination was evil. All man's thoughts, all of his plans, all his desires were so controlled and contaminated by sin. And there was nothing in these people that pleased God. And this brings us to some, I think, of the saddest verses of the Bible. In verse 6 we read, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." The words at the beginning of that verse 6, translated as "grieved" in the NAV or "repented" in the New or in the King James, it's a word which means to grieve strongly. And it's as if when God looked at this world and what it had become, he gives out a great sigh of exasperation. The word at the end of verse 6, translated here as "pain" in the NAV and "grieved" in the King James, it comes from a word meaning to carve or to cut. And it's as if the very heart of God was cut deeply with the pain that he has from what he now sees. And then in verse 7 we read, "So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." And God's patience has run out. He's not going to allow this evil world to continue. The whole world will be wiped out because of man's sin. And the fact that God is going to do this, to kill all these people and the animals and the birds, it shows to us something of the seriousness of sin in the sight of God. And let's never fool ourselves. All sin is serious. So the wickedness of man is the first reason. The second reason for the flood is the swallowing up of the godly. Go back to verse 1 here of chapter 6. There we read, "When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose." Now, what does this mean when it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they married them? This must be something very serious, because we then read in verse 3 that then, as a result of this, "Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal or corrupt. and his days will be 120 years. So God said in 120 years he's going to destroy this world because of what's happening here. Now that term, the sons of God, it can refer to angels sometimes in the Bible, but that can't be what it's meaning here because angels cannot have physical intimate relationships. Angels don't marry or are given in marriage, Jesus said. So what is being spoken of here is that the godly line of Seth, they're described as the sons of God, God's faithful people. They're marrying into the ungodly line of Cain. Remember the previous chapter and a half? It's with these two lines. Now they're merging. Verse 2, the sons of God, that's Seth's line, they saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Now these men were no longer thinking about who they should marry in order to help them in their walk with God. All they were concerned about here was getting a wife who was physically beautiful and who pleased them in that way. Looks rather than spiritual character had become the most important thing. And the result of this was that this godly line was swallowed up by the ungodly line. The phrase there, and they married any of them they chose. Some commentators believe it that they had indeed even many wives at the same time. It was just a matter of fulfilling the desires of the flesh, the physical desires, the fallen desires. No longer what God wanted. It didn't matter any longer. And here we see the crucial principle that when godly people compromise with evil and enter into partnership with what is evil, that evil will then bring the godly down and indeed swallow them up. And this reminds us of the great importance of being careful of the partnerships that we enter into, and particularly the partnership of marriage. And God's people should only marry God's people. Christians should only marry Christians. Indeed, Christians should only go out with Christians. But this also points to the principle here of God's people being salt, a preservative. As long as Seth's godly line had remained pure and faithful to God, because of them, God wasn't going to destroy the world, even though there were so many others in the world who were so sinful and evil. But when that godly line disappeared, judgment came. And this reminds us that if we remain faithful to the Lord, if Christians remain pure, then we will be salt in our communities, salt in our families, helping to preserve them from the judgment of God. But if we compromise, if we become like the world, then nothing stands between our families, nothing stands between our community and the judgment of God. So when this godly line became ungodly, nothing was standing between the world and God's judgment anymore. So the cause of the flood, it was the wickedness of man. And it was the godly being swallowed up. But secondly, we see here the way of salvation. And 4 points I want to make about the way of salvation here. First of all, we see that it's by grace. In verse 8 here of chapter 6, we read, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, this isn't a favor that is earned. The word translated as favor here, it comes from the word for grace, which is unmerited favor. The King James translates this well when it says, "And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found salvation because in that terrible world of sin, God chose to reach down to him, an undeserving sinner. God chose to reach down to him in grace. Noah deserved to be judged like the rest of the world, but God came to him in grace to save this man and to make Noah into a new man. Salvation is by grace. It's not something we earn. but something God comes and does to the undeserving. But secondly, we see that this salvation is in righteousness. Look at verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now, let's be careful. This righteousness was not the cause of his salvation, but it was a result of his salvation. Righteousness means being right with God. It has two aspects to its meaning. There's the aspect of a person's legal standing before God. A person becomes righteous when the perfect righteousness of Christ is accredited to their account and covers their sin as they trust in Jesus. So righteousness in that sense is about the word justification, which means being justified, being right in God's eyes. It's about a legal standing, being declared innocent, not guilty, as Jesus' righteousness is placed to our account. But righteousness has the other aspect as well, which is of a life change so that the person now lives in a right way. We're thinking here of being born again. We're thinking here of sanctification, where the believer is changed inwardly, and this reflects in a new way that they live. This righteousness is a result of salvation. It doesn't earn salvation. It's something which comes as a result of being saved and being changed by God's grace. And so when it says here that Noah was a righteous man, it probably includes both of these ideas of him, first of all, having a right standing with God through faith, but also by God's grace being changed to live in a right way, a way that was so different from the world around him. And any true salvation that a person receives will include both those aspects of righteousness, having a right standing before God through faith, and then being changed in our hearts so that we live a righteous life. And righteousness has to be part of salvation because God is righteous, and his great longing is for sinners to become righteous. See, often from our point of view, salvation is primarily about going to heaven one day and avoiding that place called hell. But from God's point of view, salvation is primarily about making the unrighteous, making them righteous, making them right in his eyes, right in their standing, and right in how they live. So the salvation is by grace. It's in righteousness. And thirdly, this salvation is through God's plan. See, in verses 14 to 16, God gives Noah instructions not just to build an ark, but he gives him detailed instructions exactly how to build this boat. And here we see that there's only one way of salvation in the way outlined by God. This is a simple point, but one that people lose sight of. For the people of Noah's day, the ark was the only means of escape. Outside of the ark, there was no hope, no salvation. And for 120 years, Noah was telling the people this. But sadly, most people realized that this was true far too late. Now, the Bible is very emphatic that there is only one way of salvation. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," he said. Or we can think of the words of Peter about Jesus. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's in Jesus alone. There's only one way." And please don't be fooled like the people of Noah's day who knew that this was true only when it was too late. In Luke 17, Jesus is speaking about how he will return at the end of the world to bring judgment. And then he says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. And Jesus is reminding people, when he comes, it'll be like Noah's day. Many will be caught out. Many will not be ready. Oh, dear, dear friends, answer this in your heart today. Will you be ready? Are you ready now? Because there's only one way of salvation. It's according to God's plan. It's in Jesus alone. Be ready. Be ready. And the fourth thing about this way of salvation is as through God's covenant. Look there at verse 18 of chapter 6. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife, and your sons and their wives with you. A covenant is when God makes a promise, and through that promise commits himself to his people. And here God shows his commitment to Noah by promising to save him and his family through this ark. To be saved, they have to respond to that covenant. They have to respond to God's promise in faith. They must believe what God is saying. They must believe his word. They must show that they believe it by obediently entering into the ark to be saved. There wouldn't be much evidence of faith, would there? If they said, yes, we believe in God's salvation, we believe in the salvation in the ark, but never go into it. So we are saved from our sin by believing in God's covenant, believing in God's promise of salvation in Jesus Christ through his sacrifice on the cross for sin. And we show that our faith is real by entering into Christ and entering into that salvation. That's coming to him in faith for that cleansing that he died to bring. It's not enough to have a head knowledge where we know that is true and yet don't do anything about it. If we stay away from Christ, if we don't come to him, then we don't have real faith. Real faith is something active. Real faith moves us to Jesus. Real faith causes us to come and rest upon him alone for our salvation. Have you real faith? Have you come to Christ? But notice this important point. This covenant wasn't just to Noah, but to his family as well. Yes, each of his family members had to enter the ark themselves, but the reason the ark existed, the reason they were brought to it and entered it, was because their father received grace and their father was righteous in the sight of God. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you, Noah, righteous in this generation. It was because of Noah's righteousness that his whole family entered into this. God's covenant of salvation, it isn't just individual, it is through families. We can see that in Noah's case. We could see it last week in Seth's case when this godly line came from him. And we'll see it again in a few weeks' time when we look at the life of Abraham and how the covenant was made with him and his descendants after him. And it's because God's covenant works through families, that in the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was given to believers and to their children. And so likewise in the New Testament, the sign of the covenant should be given to believers and to their children. Let's realize this. This is very important. That what we do with Jesus and his offer of salvation will have tremendous repercussions, not just on ourselves, but on the generation that will follow us. I don't know if we dwell on that ever enough. Samuel Bill, who I was speaking about to the boys and girls, he became a missionary. One of the reasons he became a missionary was this. was that his mother had committed him and prayed for him to serve the Lord in a mighty way before he was born. See, this belief in God's promises, and it was worked out in his life. But she believed it even before he was born. And it's transformed the man that he was. So we see the way of salvation. It's by grace, it's in righteousness, it's by God's plan, it's through covenant, God's promises. And then thirdly, we're going to look here at the signs of hope that God gives to Noah. First of all, in chapter 8, verses 6 to 12, we're going to look at the birds. I think initially we mightn't realize just how long Noah and his family were in the ark. I'm sure all of us remember that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And I suppose often we may think that Noah and his family were in the ark for those 40 days and 40 nights and for a wee bit longer after that. But the following timetable will help us see things differently. We're told that on the 10th day of the second month, they entered the ark. A week later, on the 17th day, the flood began. And then on the 17th day of the seventh month, that's 5 months later, the ark landed on Mount Ararat. On the first day of the 10th month, other hills were visible. And the 10th day of the 11th month, that's 9 months after they went in, the first bird is sent out. And then on the 27th day of the second month, that's a year and 17 days after they entered the boat, they then leave it. So they were a long time in that boat, seeing very, very little. A long time to wait. A long time to keep trusting in God and his promises. But the Lord encourages them in their faith. And after 9 months, birds are sent out to see if there's any dry ground. First of all, a raven is sent out. It's a more highland bird. And eventually it doesn't return, as it's found somewhere to rest. A dove is sent out, which would be a more lowland bird. Initially it returns because there's nowhere for it to rest, but a second time it goes out and brings back a freshly plucked olive branch, showing that vegetation is growing on the earth again. And the third time it's sent out, it doesn't return. It's found somewhere to rest. And these birds help point not just to the fact that the water was going down, but that Noah and his family were remembered by God, that God was keeping his promises. These little birds, they were signs to encourage faith. The second sign to encourage faith is when they come out of the boat, and it's the rainbow, which we see in chapter 9 and verses 12 to 17. Let me just read from verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with me, a covenant that for all generations to come, I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Now think about it. When Noah left the ark, he was going out into a very strange world for him. All the vegetation that would not have recovered from the flood as yet. It would have been a very quiet world with no animals, no birds, no people, apart from those that had been in the ark. All the other people that Noah had known, they were dead and buried beneath the vast mount of silt that the flood would have left behind. The landscape would have been so different from Noah's day because of the power of the water in the flood, the silt. And also in chapter 7 and verse 11, when the flood began, water also came up as the ground. It was like as if great volcanoes took place. And the whole world was changed. And so for Noah, he was stepping out of the ark into unfamiliar territory. He was stepping out into a scary, barren, and desolate world. A world like which he had never seen before. And he needed to be encouraged. He needed to be encouraged as to what would happen to him and his family in the future. And God comes to him. And this rainbow was placed in the sky for the first time. It wouldn't have existed before because of the water vapor that was above the earth. And God promised him that whenever indeed the rainbow appeared, that God would remember that he would never destroy the world with a flood again. What a beautiful sign the rainbow is. Those seven beautiful colors. In these signs of the birds in the ark and the rainbow when they left the ark, God's great care and his condescension and coming down to help people in their weakness is known. And this is a wonderful thing. We see that God is such a mighty God in the flood that he brings about. But God is such a tender God. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we're vulnerable. He knows that we're feeble. And along life's journey, he gives us lovely, gracious signs to encourage us and to strengthen his people in their faith in God's promises, in God's word. Now, we still have the lovely sign of the rainbow today. And parents, talk to your children about that beautiful sign and what it means. But we have also the wonderful signs given to the church of baptism, of the Lord's Supper. And the purpose of these signs is to encourage God's people to hold to God's promises, to keep a firm grip of God's promises, that God will not fail us in the promises that he makes for us as individuals and the promises that he makes for our families. These signs are to strengthen our faith in God's word. These signs remind us we have a God who walks with us in the dark days and a God who will never let us go. What a tender, gracious, and caring God he is, giving these signs. So we have looked at the cause of the flood. We've looked at the way of salvation. We've looked at the signs to encourage. And finally, we look at the purpose of salvation. Let me mention just two things. First of all, it's about a new start. We see here in chapter 9 and the first 7 verses. Let me read from verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and the dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the earth, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands, and everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." Do those words sound familiar? Go back to chapter 1 and verse 28. God speaking to Adam. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I will give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food." Aren't they so similar? And here we see that in a world that has gone wrong, a world that has been messed up because of man's sin, that the purpose of the flood and the salvation that came to Noah and his family was to bring about a new start. And in many ways, this is what the Bible is all about. It's a book where there are constantly new starts after man has messed things up. Adam sinned and messed things up, and there was a new start in his son Seth and his family. That family got corrupt and messed things up, and there's a new start in Noah and his family. Noah and his family eventually messed things up, and there's a new start in Abraham and his family. And we'll see that his descendants messed things up, and there's a new start through Moses and the Exodus. And then we'll see how in the promised land they mess things up again and again. And there was constantly new starts through different judges and through different kings. And then they messed things up so badly that they were carried into exile into Babylon. But then there was a new start under the likes of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then we come to the New Testament and the people of God are so separated from him. And there's a new start under Christ on the day of Pentecost in the new church that is formed in that day. The Bible is a book of new starts. New start after new start after new start. And this speaks of two things for us. The sinfulness of man in that we constantly fall away. But the amazing grace of God who doesn't give up on man and gives man a new opportunity. This flood warns us never to be complacent about our sin. But this flood also encourages us never to feel hopeless about our sin. Because if we turn to Christ and his salvation, no matter how bad we have become, in Jesus there's a new start. And so the purpose of this salvation was for a new start for people. And secondly, the purpose of this salvation was for the worship of God. How many animals did Noah take into the ark? I'm sure we'd all say two by two by two. But go back to chapter 7 and verse 2. Take with you seven pairs, the Hebrew's not clear, of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate. Why were there more of these animals? Well, these animals could be used for food. These were the animals that the people of God would be allowed to eat. But also more importantly, these are the animals that would be used for the sacrifices. And go to chapter 8 and verse 20. When Noah comes out of the ark, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. He took one of every kind of clean animal. Now, the environmentalists would have gone crazy. Here were a protected species. There were only seven pairs of each of them left. And Noah kills one of each of them as a sacrifice to God. Why? Reminding us the absolute importance of worship. The whole purpose of salvation, the whole purpose of Noah being saved, was for him and his family to be worshippers of God. And you know, one of the ways we know if we have been genuinely saved or not is if in our hearts we have become true worshippers of God. Yes, we're saved for our benefit, but we're saved for the glory of God to worship him. Let me ask you, has the grace of God so penetrated your life, your heart, that you're filled with thankfulness to the Lord for your salvation? Has God's grace opened your eyes to see the glory of God and caused you to bow before him in reverence and adoration? Tell me day by day, is there a melody of praise in your heart? You're saved for a new start. You're saved to worship God because very simply, he deserves the worship, the total worship of every creature because he is so glorious, so majestic, so gracious, so loving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious truth. And Father, as we would continue to contemplate the wonderful message of your word, may we realize the seriousness of sin. And may we realize that salvation is in Jesus and Jesus alone. And Father, for any who are trusting in their good works, oh Lord, have mercy upon them. May they enter the ark, who is Christ, and find safety where safety alone can be found. And Father, we thank you for the little signs that you give us, the wonderful signs to encourage us on the way. We think of the rainbow which we can still see. We think, Father, of the lovely sign of baptism, the beautiful sign of the Lord's Supper. Signs which remind us that you're a God who is good to your word. And may we know and may it be welling up within our hearts this knowledge that we're saved for a new start, but we're saved to be worshippers. Oh, Father, may our love for you and for your Son grow day by day as your truth penetrates our minds and our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.